So it'll give you training, so I
think. Your Bible is the Gospel of John. Receive this word as it is, the absolute and perfect truth. And that our lives would be changed because of this. Help us this morning, Lord, to enter in to the Apostle John's deepest thoughts. As he wrote these magnificent words, help us to appreciate them anew. Even though we perhaps have read them dozens, maybe hundreds of times. But this morning, they will be fresh as the morning dew. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Like many others, John had been drawn to a peculiar man known as the Baptist, a strange, wild-looking man who came out of the wilderness preaching thunderous words of repentance. He urged people to confess their sins and be plunged in the Jordan as a symbol of forgiveness. He spoke of a new kingdom, about someone called the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It was all very mysterious, and yet at the same time, strangely compelling. And then he had met Jesus. Until then, his life was very predictable. The daily routine of fishing, mending nets. But one day, Jesus had walked by, and the Baptist had called him the Son of God. John wanted to know more about this stranger. And that knowledge changed him forever. He had followed Jesus for 3 years. He had seen things that no mortal man had ever seen. Had heard words of the most profound truth. Had witnessed the transfiguration. But also Christ's rejection and crucifixion. He experienced the despair of Jesus' death and burial, but then the astonishing reality of the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven. And so after more than 50 years, and far removed from the shores of Galilee, John wrote this gospel, his personal account of the life of the one who had transformed his life and would transform the lives of millions of others. Though decades had passed since he had last seen Jesus, every faculty of John's mind and all his senses, under the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit, recalled these events as though they were but yesterday. In his mind's eye, he sees again the glory of Jesus Christ, and commits to the page perhaps the most amazing words ever to have been written. Reading John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, but we will spend all our time in verse 14. This is the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of God spoken most plainly, not just to our minds, but to our very depth of our being. These words convey an almost impossible concept, an incomprehensible reality, that the Word of God, that being of infinite power, by whom all things were created and are sustained, became a man. As John beheld the glory of the incarnate Son of God, we also are invited to contemplate on the glory of Jesus Christ. Now the verb behold means to consider, to investigate, to discover. And when we do, what do we see? Our text provides a rich answer. The first thing we see is the glory of Christ's essential being. He is the Word. You might describe many things as glorious. A glorious sunset, a beautiful rose, a magnificent choir singing one of the great hymns. But the glory of all of these things is but a derived glory, reflections of a greater glory. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. In and of itself, the vast sweep of the universe is magnificent, but ultimately, the stars and the galaxies point away from themselves toward their Creator. Every blade of grass, every bird, every animal, and all that is in the sea, and every human being, even though human beings are fallen, still carry the image of God and are but signposts pointing away from themselves and toward the transcendent glory of God. Everything that we see, all the magnificence of creation, points away from itself and points to God. There's a beautiful passage in Job chapter 26. Let's just read a part of it. He binds up the water in thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under him. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his clouds over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his wings, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? The magnificence of creation, This earth, all that is in it, the galaxies, the universe itself, is but a whisper of his words, and point to a majestic transcendence of the weeping, hardly imagined. Our God is a great God. So when John observed Jesus, listened to him and lived with him, he could only reach one conclusion and say, we beheld his glory. Not a derived glory, but the essential glory of God. Jesus does not derive his glory from another. It is an intrinsic part of who he is. In John 17:5, in that great high priestly prayer, Jesus said this, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. For some 33 years, the essential glory of Christ was veiled in the human body. But every now and then it would flash out in stunning brilliance, a transfiguration, raising the dead, calming the storm. It was evident at the cross when he gave up his life, and 3 days later when he claimed it and took it up again. Who but God can do that? John saw all these things and came to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus Christ was none other than God himself in the flesh. And he was present at that seminal moment when Jesus told the Pharisees that he had existed before Abraham was, and heard Jesus say, I am, I am. We can only imagine the stunned look that came upon the face of all those who were there who heard that declaration, and the anger of the Pharisees, who knew all too well what he meant and wanted to stone him as a blasphemer. But John would have been thinking, don't you know who he is? Can't you see who he is? They could not see, because they were blind, spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, will shine on them. Multitudes are like them. The good news is of Jesus Christ is presented to them, but they do not recognize the Lord of glory. And sadly, the same is increasingly true in our churches. Jesus is preached as the glorious God-man, but many leave unmoved and return to the business of living this life, as though this life is all that matters. Even among genuine Christians, the cares of this life intrude far too deeply into our lives and have a deadening effect on our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and the majestic glory that he possesses. I'm convinced that my own life, and my guess is that yours too, would be greatly enriched if we spent a little bit more time contemplating on the glory of Christ. Amen. Helen Lemmel captures the truth in her little chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. In speaking of the essential glory of Christ, John wanted to show his readers, and it would be especially clear to those of a Jewish background, that the glory of Christ was the same essential glory of God revealed in the Old Testament. That the Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple belonged to Jesus Christ. He wanted them to understand that the previously forbidden place, where the glory of God hovered over the mercy seat, had now been put on open display in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that the glory of the Lord should be revealed in all flesh. See, John's words claim that Jesus and the Father are one, and so that the glory of Christ is not a lesser glory, but the same glory from which men had to hide their faces. But now, in the person of Jesus, the invisible God has been made visible. Remember the Last Supper. Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient." What did Jesus say to him? "You see me, seeing the Father." The truth that Jesus is none other than the Most High God is an incredible truth, but it is a truth that's been opposed right from the beginning, certainly by the Jews, then by the Romans, and then from within the church. Heresies as to the person of Christ grew as fast as weeds, and they continue to sprout throughout the church age. Some of them, of course, more dangerous than others and long-lasting. The Arian controversy in the 4th century planted a weed that has yet to be eradicated from Christianity. And that weed is a statement that Jesus is a created being, similar to God, but not the same as God. That heresy divided the church. And it was not until the Council of Nicaea that it was settled in orthodoxy with that great statement of the creed: Christ is light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Opposition to the essential deity and glory of Christ is evident today in the Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses among many, certainly in the mainline liberal churches which deny the divinity of Christ, and even within the church, in the emergent church movement. Christians must remain ever alert to those who deny the undiluted divinity of Jesus Christ, because eternity hangs on that. Eternity hangs on that. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you are damned. And if you do believe that he is, well, that's great hope. That's great. John wanted to make something else clear for his readers. The Old Testament tabernacle, or the temple, which was the meeting place between men and God, and where there the high priest interceded for the people in the Holy of Holies with the blood of the atoning sacrifice, that meeting place is now embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the better sacrifice. His blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant, which cleanses sin. He is the meeting place. There is but one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. Not a priest, not a pope, not an angel, not a saint, not Mary, Christ, and Christ alone. And so John has described the essential nature of Christ as the glorious divine Son of God. He now states that this one, who is called the Word, became one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we enter the realm of deep mystery when we consider that God became a man. But it is in this fact that John finds the glory of Christ so powerfully revealed. It is in the incarnation, the great mystery of God coming to earth as a man, that John sees the glory of Jesus, the glory of his humanity. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now the world of men look for glory in all the expected places. They look at palaces. I don't think you were motivated to get up early yesterday morning, but there was a great display of worldly glory going on in London with the crowning of King Charles III. I didn't get up. But that's where men in this world look for glory. They look at that kind of spectacle. Where they don't look is in a manger in a stable. Where they don't look is for someone born on the wrong side of the tracks. I mean, what did Nathaniel say? Did anything good come out of Nazareth? They don't look for a poor man. They don't look for a carpenter. They certainly don't look on a cross between two thieves. Because to look in those places would be foolishness, wouldn't it? But as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It is in the incarnation that we see, oh, we might say, into the very heart of God, the depth of his love for his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And we see the glory of his humility. Now, humility is not something that normal men ascribe to God. But Yahweh is not the distant God of Islam. He's not the petulant God of the Greeks and the Romans, or the bloodthirsty Viking war gods. Humility is nowhere evident in any of them, simply because they are the product of human imagination. The false gods are nothing more than depraved, selfish human imagination writ large. But our God, and this is a mystery indeed, is a humble God. Our God is a servant God. Our God is not a tyrant. Our God is the divine friend of sinners. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will we not with him freely give us all things? Lord Jesus Christ did not cling to his exalted position, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. What kind of God is he? The kind of Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. John captures the humility and gentleness of Jesus throughout his gospel, with the woman at the well, with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, with Peter, after Peter had denied him, with doubting Thomas. In all these ways, the glory of Christ was revealed in tenderness and love and friendship. We do not see the demands of a despot or an autocrat, but the gentleness of a shepherd who delights in caring for his flock. As the Word made flesh, Jesus is the very expression of God. His life and character reveal to us a God whose primary nature is not one to instill raw fear, so that people are required to kind of grovel before him, the one who is all loving and caring and holy, so that his people come to him not by compulsion, but with joy. There is, of course, a very fearful sign of God. One day the world will tremble when his wrath is displayed. But that is reserved for those who reject his tender offer of forgiveness. Wrath is reserved for those who, when Jesus extends his hand of friendship, people turn away in cold disdain. But for those who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. For as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to minister to sinners by saving them from sin and eternal death. It is with this in mind that we see the next aspect of John's statement. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Full of grace. The glory of his unmerited favor shed abroad into the hearts of his people. Grace is that which is never deserved, freely given. Scripture is clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That would be justice. But grace intercedes, so that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace enables God to justify sinners when there is no ground of justification in them. None of us have a claim on God's grace. None of us. Not a single one. Grace provides the means by which God's justice is upheld. God's law has been broken and sin must be punished. But God meets the law's demands by punishing Jesus in our place. A place willingly taken by him on our behalf. Not by compulsion, but because he loves us. In eternity past, God set forth the plan of redemption, the death of Christ as a substitute for sinners, and the gift of faith to a people of his choice, so that on account of faith in Christ, God could justify the ungodly. And if you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you have been justified. And change from ungodliness into godliness, from unrighteousness into righteousness. Notice what John says of Jesus. He is full of grace. He is the fullness that fills all in all. There is nothing lacking in Jesus. And therefore there is nothing lacking in his substitutionary death. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christ was and is the eternal God. His essential being has never changed. It was veiled and hidden for a while, but never diminished by one fraction. He has become a man, but in no way does that lessen his nature as God. He is now the eternal God-man. I've always loved the statement of A.W. Tozer. He said, there is a man sitting on the throne of the universe. It's an amazing statement, but it's true. And because this man was tested and tempted in every way, yet without sin, and because he suffered and was victorious over sin and death, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. He will never turn anyone away. The only ones who will be finally excluded are those who will not come to him. He is the fullness of grace. He is the inexhaustible supply of favor with God. And that grace, of course, was seen in many ways. And healing the sick, and raising the dead, and forgiving sins of publicans and prostitutes. Came to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, to give sight to the blind, to set prisoners free, to meet every spiritual need. So here's a question, are you in need? You have a spiritual need this morning? Do you need to be saved from sin and death because you are a rebel? Because you are still ungodly in your sins? Is that the kind of salvation you need? Jesus can bring it. Do you need to be rescued from backsliding? We all need to take measure of our spiritual life on a regular basis, can't we? We do backslide. Anyone here doesn't backslide? Anyone? We backslide. Where do we go when we backslide? Well, we go to Jesus. Because His grace is sufficient. The supply is sufficient to meet everything. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs are there. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And that is now where John turns, in the final praise clause of this particular verse. Another aspect of the glory of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of truth. He is the truth. During the Passover meal on the eve of His death, Jesus made that immortal statement about all truth and residing in Him. In John 14. Andrew 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The most important truth for all of mankind is to know how to be saved from the judgment and wrath of a holy God. That wrath is on its way. We don't know when it's coming, but there are signs that it's on its way. And people need to be saved. Because when that wrath falls, that's the end. And there is an eternity afterwards. Not a pleasant one at all, anyone who does not know Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way of that salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. See, if salvation could be attained any other way, God would not have subjected Jesus to the ridicule and the persecution and suffering at the hands of wicked men. He would not have poured out His holy wrath against sin by punishing Jesus in our place. But that He did so must put beyond any doubt the truth of God's word. There is no other way to be saved except by believing in Jesus Christ. Standing before Pilate, Jesus spoke about the truth, and Pilate's response, his offhand, callous, careless response, what is truth, continues to echo in our world today, louder perhaps than ever before. We live in a world where truth is seen as simply a matter of self-determination, and where the lawful claims of morality and righteousness are drowned out by the clamor of individual choice. The folly of such moral confusion is glaringly evident in our world today. We live in a world where everyone is doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. But what does the Bible say about that? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Death. When the truth is suppressed, evil flourishes. While the truth of God may be ignored, it can never be extinguished. In verse 5 of our text, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehended, or some translations say, did not overcome. Nowhere, of course, does the truth shine more brightly than in the person of Jesus Christ. It's important that we see that. John saw it and came to the conviction that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. For the next 60 years, he was a faithful disciple. He suffered imprisonment, persecution, and exile. He experienced the sufferings of the early church and the death of his fellow apostles and many disciples. Some were thrown to wild animals. Some were put to death by the sword, some by fire. And yet through it all, Jesus sustained John and sustained the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it has been for 20 centuries, as faithful men and women followed on, drinking the living water that flows from the grace of Jesus Christ, from the one who is all truth, all grace, and all glory. So what does all this prove? Well, it proves that in the person of Jesus Christ, there is a provision for our every need. Our need for forgiveness of sins and for peace with God. Our need of direction in life and of comfort in death. Comfort in knowing that we will be safe in eternity. Are you safe in eternity, my friend? Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And in him reside all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has conquered sin and death and offers to every man, woman, boy, and girl the way of eternal life. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you. Listen to John's words, shown before his own death. The last words that God says to mankind at the close of sacred scripture. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 12 through 17. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Who desires, whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life freely. That is why Jesus Christ became a man. That is why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that those who recognize that they are sinners can turn to him and in him find grace. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would drive this word deep into our hearts, into our whole lives, that we might live rejoicing in the fact that you have called us to be your children, and that we know you, and to know you is life everlasting. And Lord, if there be someone here in this room that does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that you will do by your Holy Spirit what only you can do, and that is call them to Christ. For we pray this In Jesus' name.